Good morning. Try to find a Bible if you can. Get to Ephesians chapter 3. I just want you to be there. We'll read a passage there in a minute. We're in a sermon series called A Holy Discontent. Ministry begins with a burden, you might say. Oh, well, gosh, it's not good to be discontent, is it? We're supposed to be content all the time. Always content, smiling. But you know what? When things are not right, when things are not as they should be, it's wrong to be content. We should be discontent. And so that's what we're looking at in these weeks. We're looking at a holy discontent. Areas when we look at Scripture, when we look at our city, when we look at our lives, and we're not to be content. We're to be discontent, to have a burden. And ministry begins with a burden. And so last week, we looked at having a high view of Scripture, of God's Word. We talked about, you know, that the truth of God is not known and not cherished by so many, even in the church. And it should burden us, and it should move us and compel us toward ministry. And so this morning, we're looking at the second area of being discontent, a holy discontent. We're looking at the irrelevance and ineffectiveness of the local church. It's like, man, these sermons sound so hopeless, right? Well, right. But we look at it and we say, we're not hopeless. We're hopeful. We know the end from the beginning. But we are burdened and we are compelled toward ministry as we look and see what's really the real thing going on around us. And we say, God, use me. Use me to be about accomplishing your will. So a holy discontent, the irrelevance and ineffectiveness of the local church. And I may not need to convince you or persuade you of that, but I do want to mention a couple of things. You know, when we talk about the irrelevance and ineffectiveness of the local church, it's important to realize that, you know, 40% of people in our country say they attend church. But reality is 20% do. So that's called the halo effect. When people survey people, they're like, oh, yeah, I'm there. But reality is, when you really count, 20% of people in our country go to church. Now, you know, that's just going to church, and that's going to any church, okay? And, of course, we're not just about people going to church, though that matters a lot, and I hope by the end of the sermon you'll see, man, we love the church. But like, that's just going to church, right? Okay, so, I mean, that doesn't necessarily say a lot. It says a lot, but not a lot, you know? So 20%. So of the million people in Wake County, that's 200,000. So that's 800,000 people that don't. 8 out of 10 people. 8 out of every 10 people you see at a football game, at the mall, that's reality. And you say, well, no, it's not. All my friends go to church. No, that's because you're in a bubble. That is reality, though. That's the hard data. And so it's just important to know that. I mean, let me just run that by you, okay? Because there's a million people in Wake County. So 800,000 people, not at church at all right? That's the RBC Center, Finley Stadium, and Walnut Creek filled to capacity 8 nights straight. That's how many people it is that don't know the Lord, that aren't in church at all, okay? So the reason I say that is because when we talk about the local church being irrelevant or ineffective, it's important to realize when you really look at the landscape, it is. It is. That's not the end of the game. That's not game over, but it's true. To the average person in Raleigh and in our country, the state and health of the local church is on par with how skating rinks are doing in Raleigh. Anybody burdened about that? No, right? Bingo halls? No. Didn't lose sleep over that last night. Neither did 8 of the 10 people in Raleigh over the state of the local church. It's just not on their radar. Now you think about the two out of the ten people who are a part of church, and it's just true that many of us and many people are very casual about it. Very casual about it. 2 to 3 Sundays per month, changing churches every 5 years, giving 2% to charities, and I don't know what percent of that is to their local church in a given year. The individualism and the autonomy personally of the Western sort of American worldview just trumps everything and kills the opportunity for real community and accountability. And we just are juggling church. It's like one of the balls, you know? Family, career, recreation, juggling, and it's not like the center. It's not like your identity, this I'm part of the body of Christ, and that's me, that's who I am. So for 8 out of 10 people, it's totally irrelevant. For 2 out of 10 people, many of those people, it's totally casual. No wonder then that, 4,000 churches in our country close every year to 1,000 that start up. No wonder then that only 15% of churches are growing, 85% plateaued or declining. No wonder. And so I say that, as we look at the state of the church, as we think about the bride of Christ and how it's really doing, we should be burdened. We should be discontent with that as God's people and be motivated and compelled and moved toward ministry. And so for me, and there's a bit of a longer introduction here because I want to share from my heart to yours. For me, this is very, very personal. I am not fired up about these things because I'm a pastor. Like, well, of course, you're like fired up about the church. It's your job. Like if you don't convince and persuade people to be passionate about the church, you're going to lose your job. No, it's really quite the other way around for me. I am a pastor because I saw and was confronted with the truths that we're going to look at this morning and was just blown away and felt, God, I gotta serve in the church. I'm called to ministry. That means I'm called to be a pastor. I want to plant a church. I mean, that's how it happened for me. So it's almost like a second conversion experience for me. I mean, it's not a conversion, like when we're converted to Christ, it's like the blinders come off and we see. And it's like, that's amazing. I mean, then there's nothing like a conversion, okay? But for me, this heart for God's church, it's almost like a second conversion. It's almost like I became a Christian, but then at a certain point in time, man, the blinders really fell off. And I said, what am I doing? What am I doing? Like, why am I not a part of the local church, building it, serving in it, loving it? That's Christ's church. So I want to share some of that with you. And it was a journey for me. It's interesting. You think about Paul the apostle. He persecuted the church. And then God gets a hold of his life. And what is he doing in the end of his life? Planting churches and being martyred. So there's this process, this journey that I think we all need to go through of coming to Christ and then becoming passionate about what he's passionate about. So for me, I was one of those casual Christians, very much so. I was a part of a Christian camp, and I grew a lot in my faith being a part of a Christian camp. That's not a church, right? In fact, there was even in this camp like a spirit of we're kind of down on the local church. But I was there. I grew a lot in my faith. I was full-time staff at this camp, sports and recreation, fellowship, Christian camping. Oh, it was awesome. But it wasn't a church, right? And then in college, I was a part of a campus ministry. I was an intern. I went on missions trips. I was the student president of Campus Crusade for Christ in college. Awesome. Started really walking with the Lord. Amazing. Incredible. So thankful for it. Not a church, though. And in that organization, there was this sort of low-level sort of, we're not really that fired up about the local church. And I breathed that in, and that was part of me. And so that's me. I mean, I was incredibly casual about the church for the longest time. And I went on Sundays because I guess I thought that's what Christians do, But I always went to the church that had, the best sermon that, entertained me, fed me, kept me awake, had the best music, had the best friends and best girls. And, I mean, that's the church I went to. And I would go to different ones if kind of there needed to be an adjustment along those lines of the things I was looking for. So that's what I did. And that's what a lot of people do. And I was just right there. I was a casual guy when it came to the local church. But three things happened to me that I think changed where I'm at. And I want to share those three things with you real quick. And then here's where we're going this morning. I'm going to read the passage in Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to go through this passage in Ephesians, and we're going to see this prayer, Paul's prayer for the local church. But I want to share with you these three things that happened to me. And here's the first one. I was attending this church in college, and I encountered a pastor who had a really high view of the church. He was like real fired up about the church, probably somewhat like me, and maybe even how you're experiencing what I'm saying right now. I encountered this guy, and he was so fired up about the local church and about the church. It was so foreign to me. And as he began to sort of challenge me with it, I was really offended. Because, here's why, because it made a claim on me. His viewpoint made a claim. I'm a Christian. Like, I'm doing things for God. But it made a claim on how I spend my time, how I prioritize things in my life, how I make decisions. His view, his high view of the local church made a claim on me. It infringed upon my autonomy, my perspectives. And my initial reaction was I vehemently argued with him. I mean, rudely offended him. And I pushed it away for a long time. Now, I want to make a mental note here. I didn't disagree with the content of his argument. I just hated what he said because of the way it imposed upon me. But I think I knew there was some smell and ring of biblical truth in what he was saying. I think I saw that. And it kind of stayed under my skin, even though I pushed that whole issue away for a while. So that's there. I'm bothered, but I'm still doing my thing, right? So then, that's the first thing that happened. I encountered a guy with a super high view of the church. So maybe today, like, that's you. Like, you're just encountering Pastor Matt. Hello? And you're like, dude, you're making me uncomfortable right now. Like, well, I'll show you some verses in the Bible that mean that it's not as important as you're saying it is. And it's like, hey, it's cool. I'm cool with you being like that. I was like that. I'm good. We're good. Take your time. We're all on a journey. But then the second thing that happened to me was I had this phenomenal experience at a church when I was in graduate school. I just was a part of this inspiring family of believers, this local church, and I wrote some notes down. I mean, it was not a perfect church by any means, but the preaching was God's word each week. The worship engaged my heart. It pointed me to Christ. The pastors were men of character, were helping people grow as Christians. They were prayerfully directing and leading the church. People were being saved regularly. There was real fellowship taking place in small groups. People were being discipled. It felt like the best kind of family. And I mean, it was like make me cry. I loved it, and it was so different for me. And it blessed me and inspired me. So now I've got the first thing that happened to me, the second thing that happened to me, and then the third thing that happened to me is I started studying God's word. I started studying God's word in seminary and just personally, and I began to really see in the New Testament the great priority of the church to God and to the people of God. You know, the word church is in the New Testament 114 times. I think you have it on your outline, what is the church? I'm just going to kind of talk real quick here. As I'm studying, I'm seeing what the church is in the Bible. 114 times the word church. The word is used in different ways, though. Sometimes it refers to the big church, like all Christians, all times, all places. You know, Jesus didn't die on the cross like a million times for every little separate church in Raleigh and everywhere. You know, he died on the cross for one church. His bride is one church, all Christians, all times, all places, the universal, the big capital C church, right? Wait, no, I'm sorry. Well, I don't know. I don't know your orientation, but C, capital C. But then I looked closer at Scripture and I thought, man, so many of the times that the word church is used in Scripture, it's lowercase c. It's referring to a group of believers gathered together in a place to worship, accountable to a pastor, overseen by a pastor, organizing together to worship Christ together, to be a family, and to do God's will together. And I'm seeing, man, so many of the places where the New Testament is addressing the church, it's addressing that kind of people. And I'm thinking, man, if I'm not fired up about that kind of people, I'm so out of step with the New Testament. And so I'm just seeing this. I'm just seeing in church, I'm bumping into passages in Scripture like Matthew 16, verse 18, where Jesus says, Peter, on this rock, your confession, I will build my church. I'll never forget hearing that sermon, a sermon preached on that passage, and the pastor saying, what does Jesus promise to build? Does he promise to build your family? No. Does he promise to build your career? No. Does he promise to build, what does he promise to build? His church. The only institution Jesus promises he will build. Will you give your life to that? Will you be passionate about that? I remember that sermon, man. And then I look at Acts 9, and Paul, he's on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians, and Jesus confronts him and knocks him out, and he says, why are you persecuting me? Do you remember that? I don't know if you have. You can check it out later. Can you just see Paul being like, I'm not persecuting you. I'm just persecuting a bunch of Christians. I'm just going to persecute the church. And Jesus is like, right. Right. That's me. So identifies with his church. It's his body. It's his bride. Ephesians 5 says, the bride of Christ. I'm seeing these things in scripture. It's like the blinders are falling off. I'm like, man, wow. You think about in Acts 1:8, right? The Jesus says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. But what happens if you keep reading the book of Acts? What happens? How do they do it? How do they do it? I don't know. I didn't have time to study. Did anybody check out the book of Acts? They went out and planted churches. They went out and planted churches. That's what they did. It's the strategy, the method in the Bible for reaching people, for growing people in Christ. That's it. It's plan A. There's no plan B. I mean, it's it. So, I mean, maybe we've had our hangups, you know, with a bad church, bad teaching, bad apples, bad fellowship, heresy, you know, hurt people, all of that. I get that. I've been there too. But we got to see, man, Jesus loves his church. And he promises to build his church, and he's all about his church, and he's building his church. And we're to be a part of that. So Ephesians 3, verse 10, Jesus talks about, you know, that the church, or Paul in Ephesians 3, verse 10, talks about that the church will be the way that God's manifold wisdom will be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Think about that. You think about that. He's like, here, I'll give you like the Matt Schofield message version of that, okay? He's like, the church, the story of redemption through the saints and the people of God is the IMAX theater that God wants to use to show the universe his manifold wisdom. That's a huge vision. It's the church. And really, so on that verse, there's this sermon titled The Cosmic Church. And I read this quote, and I'm going to put it up on the screen. And this quote, again, is just another thing that really rocked me and shifted me to a different perspective. So I'm going to read this quote to you from John Piper, a pastor in Minnesota or something like that. So, the Church of Jesus Christ is the most important institution in the world. The assembly of the redeemed, the company of the saints, the children of God are more significant in world history than any other group, organization, or nation. The United States of America compares to the Church of Jesus Christ like a speck of dust compares to the sun. The drama of international relations compares to the mission of the church like a kindergarten riddle compares to Hamlet or King Lear. And all the pomp of May Day and Red Square and the pageantry of New Year's in Pasadena fade into a formless gray against the splendor of the bride of Christ. So that quote was from a sermon on the passage that's right before the passage we're looking at. So the passage we're looking at is Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. I'm going to read it to you now. It is the way that Paul, listen, is compelled to pray after he says what that quote is talking about. The cosmic church, the church that makes the manifold wisdom of God known to the heavenly authorities. So here's the prayer, verse 14, chapter 3. So I'm going to read this passage to us. Follow along if you can with the Bible. And then I'm going to pray and we're going to go through it, okay? All right? Thanks for that long intro. Ephesians 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for making us your people by your word, by the gospel. We pray that we would hear from you, that we would surrender to you. God, that we would be burdened, that we would be burdened to love what you love, to build what you promised to build. And Lord, just to see you be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout every generation. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Okay, so we're going to go through this passage a little bit quickly. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through 21. So go ahead and get there. What we see here is a prayer. It's not really a prayer, because you can see he says, it's like Paul saying like, hey, here's how I pray for you. So that's not quite praying for someone, right? That's like saying, hey, when I pray for you, here's how I pray for you. So it's not technically a prayer, but it's like, hey, here's what I do pray. So you got that? Okay. So that's what's going on here. So this is the Holy Spirit-inspired prayer requests for the church. So think about that. You know, you go around in small group, you take prayer requests. Someone's like, pray for my Aunt Maddie. She has just had a knee replacement. You know, pray for my neighbor. They, you know, like Time Warner's giving them a hard time as they're trying to cancel their cable. And then it's like, hey, someone opens their Bible. They're like, here's some prayer requests that are divinely inspired. And everybody's like, let's actually pray for those, you know, and everything else too. But these are four, what I'm going to give you, these 4 points, these are divinely inspired prayer requests. This is what these are. So let's go through the outline. And the first point, again, the whole deal here is make God's prayer requests ours. And the whole deal is that God loves the church. He's fired up about it. Paul is too. And it compels him to pray for the church, to be the church in these ways. Make God's prayer requests ours. Number one, to be a strong church. Now, I'm going to come down here for a second. I want to show you something. As we go through this, you could draw an arrow from the first point to the second point, then from the second point to the third point, and then you see how I'm saying it. Because they build on each other. So I'm like these steps kind of build on each other. So let me show you. So the first point is right here, to be a strong church, okay? But once you're a strong church, his prayer is like an ascending staircase. So he's like, and then as you're strong, you'll be a surrendered church, surrendered to Christ. And then as you surrender to Christ and he's in your heart, you'll be a loving church because he's loving. And then as you're a loving church, you will then be able to comprehend his love and you'll be a learning church. So that's how it flows in the outline this morning. So making God's prayer request ours, number one, to be a strong church. So look at verses 14 through 16. Let's look at verse 14. So Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. What's this reason? What is it? We already talked about it. It's what he said about the church in chapter 3. He's like, man, you guys can't do that. Like, this vision for the local church is massive. And we cannot do that. We cannot do it. Like, turn to your neighbor and say, we can't do it. We can't do it. That's right. So, I mean, it's like, we need someone to pray for us. So Paul's like, well, I'm already doing that. Here you go. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. So what's he doing here? He's praying the way Jesus taught us to pray, right? Jesus says, pray like this. Our Father, you see Paul doing that? Yep. In heaven, hallowed be your name. With our kids, we say Hollywood be your name. You know, like your name be great. Your name be famous. So it's like, that's what Paul's doing here though. He's saying, God, I'm bowing before you, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Your name is great. You sovereignly have a hand in every family's name, starting with Adam. I mean, God, you're great. You're sovereign. That's what we see here. And then he says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power. And we're making God's prayer request ours. That's what we're doing. What's the first point? To be a strong church. So we're talking here about being spiritually strong. So Paul clearly here, the request is for spiritual strength, divine enablement. Make a note of this. He's asking according to, not out of, God's riches. Make a note of that. Let me tell you what I mean by that. So the co-founder of SAS in Cary, his name is Jim Goodnight. He is a very wealthy man. If you were hired by SAS and told you will get paid out of Jim Goodnight's riches, you may still want to ask, how much you're going to get paid, right? You see what I'm saying? You following? Because it could be like $2. Because $2 is still out of his riches. But if you get offered a job at SAS and they say, we're going to pay you according to Jim Goodnight's riches, then you're like, okay, I don't care what the job description is. I'm in. I'm good. Because your net worth would then be $7 billion. You see the difference there? Out of, according to, Paul says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power. That's the point here. How do we get the spiritual strength, though? How do we get it? He says through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's how. So God the Father, it's been said by theologians, the Father plans salvation, the Son accomplishes it, the Spirit applies it. Now, it's kind of a mystery how the Spirit works. And I think John 3 says, as you see the wind moving the trees in a similar way, the Spirit moves in our lives. It's sort of mysterious, but we do know that the Spirit and the Word of God work together. They're a team. And so it is very realistic to envision Paul when he says, I want you to be strengthened through the Spirit, to think that he is envisioning the church of Ephesus being strengthened and nourished on the Word of God by the Spirit of God. That they're sitting around, they are gaining spiritual strength. Where does it say that spiritual strength would be? Where does it say? In your inner being. Inner being, inward spiritual strength. That's God's prayer request for the church, for us, for our lives. That we would be inwardly, spiritually strong. It's Paul could have prayed a lot of things for us. God could have inspired him to pray a lot of things for us. This is the first one he does inspire. It's good to be physically strong. It's good to have a strong resume. It's good to have a strong career. It's good to have a strong financial portfolio and bank account. It is good to have those things. That's not what Paul prays for. He prays that we would be spiritually strong in our inner being. That's God's prayer. Make it ours. Make it ours. That we've got to be that for the church to be what God wants us to be. So that leads then to the second point. Because when we're spiritually strong, we're able to be. So you can draw the arrow like I told you to. I'm going to check for arrows at the end. To be a surrendered church. Surrendered church. So look at verse 17. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The heart in the Bible is the seat of your will and your emotions. Paul's saying, this is what I pray for you. I pray that Christ would be right there in the CEO chair, on the throne, that he would be seated there. He would dwell in your hearts by faith. If you're spiritually strong, the first thing this can be. So you might say, what does this mean? Like, you know, I was always taught that once I ask Jesus into my heart, he's there, right? Like, I've already asked Jesus into my heart. I heard him knock on the door in Revelation 3, and I opened it, and he came in. And, I mean, he's in my heart. He's there, like a G.I. Joe, you know, in my heart. And we think, like, why would Paul be praying for Christ to be in their heart if he knows he's already in their heart, right? Like, what's that about? Well, he's not. The word here, dwell, means to inhabit a house. He's saying he wants Christ to dwell in our hearts. It's a permanent settling down, a being at home, a being deeply rooted. The point is not having Jesus in your heart. Rather, it's about how settled and how comfortable that reality is. I'll quote one pastor says, this is not about the fact of Christ's presence, which every believer should experience. Rather, it is about the quality of Christ's presence in your heart. Okay? There's this book called My Heart, Christ's Home. Seems like that'd be a good one to reference right here, right? it's by Robert Munger, and it's a famous book. It's a classic. And he pictures the Christian life as a house where Jesus moves in and he goes from room to room and he settles down. So here's like a rough sketch of the chapters of this book. First, Jesus came into the dark and cold of my life and he turned the light on. He started a fire. He turned on music. Then he came into the study, the room of thinking, of opinions, of wisdom, of books, of finances, of the computer. Then he came into the dining room, the room of appetites and desires. Then he came into the living room, the place of fellowship, relationships, entertainment, associations. Then he came into the workroom, the basement, the garage, the room of hobbies, of toys, of gadgets, of skills. Then he came into the bedroom, the room of your marriage, your purity. Then he came into the closet, your personal things that are locked, things you deem not presentable. He came in there. And finally, in the last chapter, the title is signed over to Christ. And so that's the prayer here, that Christ may dwell in our hearts. So the prayer, what are they so far? That we be a strong church. And then second, that we be a surrendered church. And so third, making God's prayer ours, that we be a loving church, rooted in love. So look at verse 17, it goes on. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth. We'll stop there. That you, being rooted and grounded in love. So this is the third thing that he's praying. God, this is Paul's prayer. This is God's prayer for the church. If we're going to be the church that Christ promises to build, that has this massive vision for displaying the glory of God, we got to pray these things. We got to move toward these things. And so the first one, again, to be a strong church, inward spiritual strength. The second one, to be a surrendered church, surrender to Christ. Now here, to be a loving church. In verse 19, which we're not to verse 19 yet, in case you're lost. In verse 19, later when we get there, we'll see where it talks about Christ's love for us. But here, we're talking about our love for Christ or for other believers or the world. So when we talk about being rooted and grounded in love, it's talking about the love that we have for each other and for Christ, that we be a loving church, rooted and grounded in love. Why? Well, first let's talk about how this would follow. You know, Christ, we're surrendered. Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. And then we can be a loving church. It follows, right? Because as Christ takes residence on the throne, his loving nature is quite natural, would effortlessly flow in making us more like him, more loving. And so it flows. But why so important to be grounded in love? Well, look at verse 18. It says why? That you may have strength to comprehend with the saints what is the breadth and length and height of the love of Christ. So here's what it's saying. Think about this. I want you to think about this. The level at which you are rooted and grounded in a loving family of faith has a corollary relationship with your ability to comprehend and experience and know God's love for you. They're related. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I pray you be rooted and grounded in love that you may be able to comprehend, that you may have the strength to comprehend. I mean, that's what it's saying in the scripture, right? Like, I'm not just talking here. That's what it says. So you say, does that make sense? It does make sense. I'll give you a perfect example. Someone who comes out of a cult, let's say like a cult, like a weird, like everybody drinks red Kool-Aid, like religious cult. Someone who comes out of an experience like that where there's a lot of really entrenched legalism and control, and someone who comes out of that, they can be taught intellectually about how God's love is not like that. God's grace is not like that. He loves you unconditionally. You're not on a spiritual treadmill to show yourself worthy. God loves you where you are. I mean, they can be taught that. They can pass a test on that. They can get it intellectually. But they need to be rooted and grounded in a loving community that embodies that for a period of time. And as they are, it gives them new categories, new experiences, new tracks for the love and the grace of God to run on in their lives so that then they can know it, really. Does that make sense? That totally makes sense. So that's what happened. That's why it's so important that we be a loving church. Because being rooted and grounded in love in the spiritual family of Christ, it shapes new categories through which we can then comprehend the love of Christ, which is the next point. So making God's prayer request ours, be a strong church, spiritually strong, be a surrendered church, surrendered to who? To an army? No, to Christ, right? Surrendered to Christ. And then we be a loving church, rooted and grounded in love. And then fourth, that we be a learning church. Learning and maturing. Not just like learning, like past, you know, the Brain Bowl, like championship, like learning and maturing, like knowing, experiencing, learning. So that's coming from verse 18 and 19. I'll read those. So that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I mean, you see how many times the word know, comprehend, was there? I mean, clearly, to be a learning church, learning about God's love. It says the breadth and length and height and depth. I mean, what is that? That's the love of God, that we're to see it. And we sang a song earlier, let the measure of the cross be the measure of our lives. You know, that we would behold the love of God, the breadth. Breadth is talking about the scope. You know, it goes from God loves me and my family to God loves the world. Just this huge scope, that we would see the breadth of God's love, that we would see the length of God's love. You know, so often we think it's like a one-hour TV show. It's like your life and the cross, and like that's the love of God. And it's like, no, it goes on for eternity in both directions. God's love is long. Talk about the height of love. We think like, man, God's love's so tall, probably like a 7-footer, you know? And it's like, no. It's like a flood that's tall enough to cover the highest mountains. His love is tall enough to cover all of our sins. His love is infinitely tall. And the depth of God's love, this is where his love goes. His love is not like ours. It's not like a pat on the back for your lovable attributes. Hey, you're real lovable, pat on the back. No, the depth of his love is so much deeper than that. It loves us even though we are sinners. God's love, I mean, Christ, the Son of God, steps out of eternity, takes on humbly a human nature, even more humbly, dies a criminal's death on the cross in our place, but is still getting deeper, then is buried. You talk about the depth of God's love, buried in a tomb for our sins and raised to newness of life for us. His death in our place for our sins. The breadth, the length, the height, the depth of the love of God. His love goes in every direction. It's amazing. Paul's like, I want you to comprehend that. I'm praying for you that you be spiritually strong, that you be surrendered to Christ, that you be loving and rooted, and that you have this healthy, loving community, and then you'll be able to comprehend this awesome love of Christ. Then you'll be able to make the measure of the cross the measure of your lives. That's when you'll be able to. But look at this, and then you got to see this. Look at this. He says, it's unbelievable. He says, to comprehend with all the saints, I'm in verse 18, to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. He's like, I'm praying for you to know something that you could never know. It's awesome. I love the Bible. This is so amazing. So All right, so I was recently reading an online article about the search for Flight 370 of Malaysian Airlines. And they were talking about how they've started to map the deep Indian Ocean, the deep sea, where they think Flight 370 may be. And the writer of this article was interviewing a scientist, and the scientist said, you know, the reality is that we own that 90% of the inhabitable planet Earth is deep sea ocean floor. If you count like the surface and then all the mountain ridges down low, 90%. And he said, and we only have a map of 5% of the deep sea. He said, you know, the truth is, the scientist said, we know more, way more about the moon than we do about 90% of our own planet. And I'm just thinking like, yes, that is exactly what Paul's talking about. He's saying, I want you down there, like one of those little search vessels, making your little map of your little 3% of this massive thing that's completely unknowable and unsearchable. How much more unsearchable is this love of God than the puny deep sea surface? So he's like, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And then he says, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What? What is that talking about? Filled with the fullness of God. Well, like, do we believe that? Like, what is it talking about? I mean, honestly, think about that. Another translation says that your lives may be filled up with all that God is. Filled with what? What does it say? What does it say? What does it say? It says filled with God. Filled with God. The fullness of God is who he is, his attributes. So this is really just another way of talking about being like Christ. So again, back to the main point. I don't want us to lose focus of the outline. So it's to be a learning church. Learning and maturing, being more Christ-like. The fullness of God. Filled how much? How full is God? How full is God? He's completely, infinitely full. Filled to all the fullness. This means Paul is praying for us to experience and to see total Christ-likeness. Now, I think Paul had a realistic view of sin, and he knew that we would not see total Christ-likeness until Christ returns and makes it so. But that's still the goal. He's not some cynical, you know, guy hosting a late night talk show. Like, he is like, no, I'm praying for that. I am praying for that. That you may be filled with the fullness of God. Let that challenge you. Some of us, we love our Reformed theology, and we like the Puritan prayers that harp on depravity. Do you pray for people to see total Christ-likeness in their life? Because that's how God and Paul are praying. Their view of sin and their doctrine of man does not inhibit them from praying like that. They're filled with hope. So here's the conclusion. We started with talking about the church not relevant, not effective. And yet we know Christ promises to build his church. I think often about this verse in Judges 2:10 when I think about our city or what we're doing in America right now. Judges 2:10 says, "And all that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them that did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." Now think about, man, I don't want that to happen on my watch. I want to be a part of the generation that makes the glory of God known in the church and through Christ Jesus for every generation, forever and ever, amen. I mean, God is always faithful. There'll always be, you know, a remnant. There'll always be, I mean, it's never game over, but I don't want to be a part of the generation of the little remnant because so many Christians are lame and casual and unfaithful. I want to be a part of building the church. I love this song. This is our prayer. This is kind of like Paul's prayer. I always ask the band to sing this song. I didn't do it this week, guys. I know you guys get sick of it, so I'll just sing it. But it's shout to the north. Shout to the north. In the south, sing to the east and the west. Jesus is Savior to all. He's Lord of heaven and earth. This is my favorite part. Rise up, church, on broken wings. Fill this place with songs again of our God who reigns on high. By his grace, again, we'll fly. I just love that. I'm burdened to see the local church. I don't want it to be viable. I want it to be impactful. I want it to be dynamic. And that's our heart. I mean, that's what we're discontent about. That's what we want to move toward. So let me close. Let me just read this last two verses. We're not going to go through these too much. I know that you are wondering. So Ephesians 3, verse 20 and 21 is like the end of this prayer request chain. And it's like Paul just bursts out in a song. It's like interruption of giving you prayer request and now giving you song. That's what happens here. And I'm going to challenge you to memorize these verses. Not right now. Now to him, to God, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to, hey, we already talked about that, right? Not out of, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen and amen. As the band comes back forward, I just want to close us in prayer, and I want to pray for you and pray for me and pray that we be a great church.